This morning we are continuing to make our way through this very Christ-exalting epistle that is the letter written to the Hebrews. Last week we considered together the closing verses of chapter 9 and the fact that Jesus, being himself the very fulfillment of the law and of the prophets as our great heavenly high priest, offered up a far greater sacrifice than was ever offered under the law through the blood of bulls and goats. His blood being the blood that all other blood but pointed us towards. His final atonement for sin being the ultimate reality of all other forms of atonement under the law. And beloved, we've seen it again and again throughout this letter. We know that Jesus Christ is far greater, far superior to all of those things that went before him. Only Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets. And that theme is continued here as we begin the 10th chapter. The writer once again points to the reality of Jesus Christ and the glory that surrounds him as a means of bringing a better or even a proper understanding to all of the types which preceded him in the progression of God's glorious revelation. It is the reason that we started looking together at this letter to begin with. Beloved, I've said it many times, there exists in the church of our day a very real ignorance regarding the continuity of the scriptures. And by the scriptures, I mean, of course, the entirety of the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments. And if that ignorance is left unchecked, we stand to continue to live in error and to miss the true glory that surrounds our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he has been revealed to us in the pages of the Word of God. In the days in which this letter was originally penned, the writer was seeking to bring to an end error and confusion over the place of the law of God in his young Hebrew flock's lives. You'll remember that these original recipients of this exhortation were Hebrews. That is, they were Jewish men and women who, by the grace of Almighty God, through the gift of faith, had trusted in the saving person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, as the pressure from others was mounting, primarily from those who were content to remain under the law, wanting for them to return to their Jewish identity through the keeping of observances under the law, to return, for instance, to the Levitical sacrificial system that had been handed down through Moses, they stood in somewhat of what I would call an identity crisis. How did they, as Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, now live in light of what they knew? And as we've seen over the last few months, the writer very lovingly, very patiently, begins to edify them by bringing things into a proper perspective, unraveling before their eyes more and more of the true glory of Jesus Christ. And by calling on them simply to cling to him and to him alone, by faith alone. Quite contrary to exhorting them to simply disregard their heritage and their rich history as a people, particularly the people of God, and to now follow what would be a new and better way, he shows them how the truth of the matter was that all of their history, indeed all of the law, all of the prophets, were leading them up to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it was doing it from the very beginning. Jesus surpasses all before him in greatness because everything that went before him were but shadows of his reality. The writer of this wonderful epistle has before him the very arduous task of teaching history to the people of God in a kind of reverse order. He must make them see that their history, he must make them know their history. They need to know their true identity. And they need to know it through the gloriously focused lens of Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you before that we know, or we believe as Christians, that history is linear. It's driven by the wonderful providence of Almighty God, and that it's not circular, driven by an impersonal force such as fate or chance. In other words, from the very beginning of recorded history, we see that it is driving from something towards something. And it has a definite beginning in the creation, moving towards a definite end, the return of Jesus Christ in power to judge the wicked and to take his bride, the church, with him into eternity, into glory for all of eternity. Almighty God is working in us and through us to bring about his glory. And it is when we see in history the revealed Christ, it is then that we can begin to gain an understanding of absolutely everything that went before him. Do you understand? The glorious reality of Jesus Christ was projecting his shadow backwards throughout all of human history. I'll not rehash all of that again this morning. We've looked at that, at many of the biblical examples, many, many times now. But allow me to shed just a little bit more light on it with an example. Many, if not most, or maybe even all of you, have been in my home at some point over the last several years. And one of the things that you learn about my family when you come to my home is that we had living with us for quite some time a budding young artist in my daughter Haley. She just seemed to grow every day in her ability to sketch out things that would always make me marvel when she would complete them. Freehand sketching and painting. Our house is full of Haley's artwork. We have hanging in our dining room at home a colored pencil sketch that Haley did as like a freshman or sophomore in high school of these beautiful, brightly colored hummingbirds. And I had the privilege of seeing that particular drawing in all of its various stages of development. I can remember in the very early stages seeing Haley sitting at the dining room table and watching as she sketched out the rough, hazy outline, the early skeletal development of what eventually would become a beautiful picture. Now, if she had stopped that process in the early stages of that particular picture and put it in a frame and placed it on our wall, I, as well as many of you, might have wondered what in the world she was trying to communicate. It was just the hazy beginnings. It was the shadow of the beautiful picture that at that point only existed in her mind. But as she continued to add lines and depth and bright and vivid color, her revelation began to take shape and was revealed to us as the beautiful picture that I'm now proud to have hanging on my wall. In a sense, that is exactly what the writer of this Christ-exalting letter is doing for these struggling, fledgling Hebrew followers of Jesus Christ. In unveiling for them this glorious portrait of Jesus Christ, he's going back through the rough lines. He's going back to the shadowy beginnings of their history and far from destroying their heritage. By showing them the revealed Christ, he is giving precious meaning to everything that preceded him and their storied history as a people. They can only have a proper perspective of the shadows when they have had revealed to them the true glory of all of those shadows' actual reality. And here in this 10th chapter, the writer hones in once again upon the sacrifices under the law and their true purpose. And in doing so, he unravels yet another layer of the magnificent glory that surrounds the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look together at God's Word this morning. I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles as I read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 10. The writer says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again this morning we are so grateful for your word. We're grateful that you fill us with your Holy Spirit so that hearing your word we can actually hear it. Seeing these truths we can actually see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds to the precious truth of the gospel this morning, that we may rightly express gratitude to you through not only our worship, but our manner of life. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned to you already, we find here the writer, again looking back on life under the old covenant, and bringing in a proper understanding of that life in light of the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a perspective or an understanding that truly would have been very, very difficult for those who were actually living in it. And so now his task is to bring to his flock, his precious sheep, this proper perspective in order that they themselves might avoid the temptation to flee back into the shadows, back into their former ways and practices. And it's important for us to grasp that here, beloved, if we're ever to understand the continuity between the testaments. We must understand them through the lens of Jesus Christ, as he's been revealed to us in the Word of God. And so I say once again, the law was but a shadow of the reality of Jesus Christ being projected back through history. Much in the same way, like we see our shadow projected upon a wall or upon the ground when the light is behind us. The shadow might tell us some things about the reality that projected it, but it's very difficult to place the shadow to the person when we've not yet looked upon the person. John Calvin, in his commentary on this letter written to the Hebrews, he says it this way: "The things of the law were like rough outlines, which are the foreshadowing of the living picture. Before they put on the true colors with paint, artists usually draw an outline in pencil of the representation of that which they intend." So we see that understanding the law and the Levitical system apart from Jesus Christ, now that we have actually seen him revealed to us, would have been the very height of folly. It would be the equivalent of taking the outline in place of the final work of art, the final draft. We have here a basic rule for seeing the continuity of all of sacred scripture that we simply cannot afford to miss. Many in the history of the church have failed to grasp this concept, and they've been led into all manner of error, many of which still exist in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We must see everything through the lens of the revealed Christ. And we see that here in this passage before us this morning, dealing with the sacrifices under the old covenant. Look at what he says. For the law, having a shadow of the things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year after year, make those who approach perfect. The law contained shadows of the good things that were still to come, but it was not the very image of the things which would make, but it was ultimately the reality that would make those who come perfect, not the image that we see in the law. You remember we talked in earlier chapters about the sacrifices and the fact that the sacrifices actually pointed towards, or they anticipated what was needed. But they, in and of themselves, were not able to deliver the penitent offerer from the dire effects of his or her sin. For example, we know that they did not perfect the conscience. Therefore, being unable to deliver, they had to be offered again, perpetually, again and again, year after year after year. They anticipated and pointed towards an ultimate blood sacrifice in Jesus Christ, whose perfect blood would atone for man's deepest sin, past, present, and future. He and he alone was the grand subject matter of all of the law. And this teaching was not new to this particular writer here to the Hebrews. This is what Jesus himself taught during his lifetime. He was the fulfillment of the law. He taught it to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at it before. This is what he taught to those confused and visibly grieving disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verses 29 through 27. Remember what he said to them. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scripture the things concerning himself." He was the grand subject matter of all of it. And that teaching unfolded on the road that day is gloriously available to all of us. Do you understand? We can now see much more clearly the intent and the meaning of all of the shadows in the Old Testament because we have witnessed their ultimate reality in the revealed person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter meant when he penned those words in the first chapter of his second epistle, verse 19, when he said that we have now the words of the prophets made more certain. We have witnessed the culmination of all of their prophecy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the shadows, in this case, the sacrificial system, could not be expected to function adequately. The mechanics of the shadow could not save to the uttermost. It could not make sinful men and women perfect. They pointed to the reality that could and would make them perfect. But they, in and of themselves, by nature of their being shadows, could not ever do it entirely or completely. Again, it's proved by the fact that those sacrifices were perpetual. They were offered again and again and again, over and over and over. But Jesus Christ was offered once and for all of those whom he, in his unfathomable mercy, came to save by sacrificing himself upon the cross. And so then the question naturally arises, and I think it's a great question for us to consider. what then were those sacrifices for? What were they for? What function did they serve? If they were instituted by Almighty God for the very purpose of atonement, and yet they, in and of themselves, were actually unable to save, why were they ever instituted in the first place? The writer, anticipating that very question, gives to us the answer in no uncertain terms in verse 3. Look at what he says. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Do you see? Far from being the solution to the problem, they served as a continual reminder of the absolute horrific depth of the problem of sin every single year in Israel. They pointed away from themselves as the solution, and they served as a statement of our greatest problem. In his commentary on this 10th chapter of Hebrews, theologian and pastor Richard Phillips gives a great clarifying quote of this from William Barclay. William Barclay said this: a man is ill. A bottle of medicine is prescribed for him. If that medicine affects a cure, every time he looks at the bottle thereafter, he will say, that is what has given me back my health. On the other hand, if that medicine is ineffective, every time he looks at the bottle, he will be reminded of the fact that he is ill and that the recommended cure was useless. Beloved, when a man is continually reminded of his illness, he must eagerly await its effective cure. He must be reminded of his illness if he's ever to seek the genuine cure at all. And truly, the sacrifices did that, and they did much more than that. They not only reminded a man that he was sick, but they continually pointed to the dire nature of his sickness. Every single time the blood of bulls and goats ran down and saturated the altar, the penitent was reminded that the wages of his or her sin was death. Animals were ripped open in bloody rituals because of the horrific nature of the sin that demanded blood be shed in order to atone or to cover it. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you see this about the nature of your own sin? Where there is sin, there must be blood because of it. And though the blood of animals which flowed under the law pointed to the heinousness of sin, it could never serve as the perfect atoning blood that was required for genuine cleansing for all of eternity. The blood of animals was not enough to satisfy the just wrath of Almighty God because of sin. There had to be obedience. There had to be obedience. The author drives this point home in bringing the will of God into the overall picture of our redemption by tying Psalm 40 to Jesus Christ. He says, speaking of Jesus, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. We see again that the sacrifices and the offerings themselves were incapable of ever achieving the will of God. The writer is getting at the contrast between what God does desire and what he does not desire. Now, perhaps you're thinking this morning, hold on just a minute, Steve. When God is very clearly the one who established these very things as the means of drawing near to him, How can you stand up there and say that they were not his desire, that sacrifices and offerings were not his will, but rather it was obedience? Well, beloved, I think we have to see that in the scriptures we see this point being reiterated over and over again for us. Not only in the passage that's actually before us this morning, but really throughout the entirety of the Bible. We spent several weeks a couple of years ago in Psalm 51 where we saw King David in the grips of his heartbreaking repentance, crying out to God and saying, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." There's perhaps an even better example to add some clarity to all of this in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. You're probably at least somewhat familiar with the story that is going on there in 1 Samuel. It's the story of then King Saul's blatant disobedience of God's command to him. Almighty God had commanded that Saul lead the Israelite army in an attack against the people of Amalek. And he did it in order to punish Amalek for ambushing his people Israel as they made their exodus from the land of Egypt. And his command was fairly simple and very straightforward in its extent. God told Saul that he was to go in and he was to utterly, completely, totally, entirely destroy Amalek. That was the command. There was to be no living thing left in Amalek. Men, women, children, livestock, all were to receive the judgment of Almighty God on this day. And so Saul takes his army and he goes in and he carries out a great defeat of Amalek. But he kept King Agag. He kept him alive as his prisoner. And he also kept some of the best things of the land as well. The things that appeared to Saul to be good. He kept the best of the livestock. And he kept them all alive. And he brought them into the camp. And after the victory, the prophet Samuel is approaching the camp. And the camp was jubilant in its victory. Samuel walks in and he confronts Saul in response, even as Saul is beginning to brag to Samuel about the great victory that he had been given over Amalek. And Samuel cuts him off and he says, "Saul, what then is this bleating of sheep that I hear? And this lowing of oxen?" And Saul says, "Oh, that. Well, that's the best of the land, you know, so that we can sacrifice it to the Lord, of course." And Samuel then delivers this stinging rebuke in verse 22. He marches up to Saul and he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, he has rejected you from being king." Beloved, I want to ask you, do you understand what's going on here? Do you understand the reaction of Samuel to what Saul had done? God was most interested in Saul's heart. Sacrifices, though instituted by God, did not serve to show us God's desire. They were a statement of the problem which resided with us. And they were not the solution. What God desires is obedience. Not simply the bloodshed of animals to half-heartedly cover up disobedience. Saul did what he wanted. And he thought that God would be appeased if he simply went through the motions and he covered his disobedience with burnt offerings and animal sacrifices as was required in the law. Saul sought to be disobedient and then to simply pay God off with an act of so-called religious zeal. Beloved, I want to tell you that hits me in the face, right? Can you relate to that? But the bloodshed of animals was to actually point us to our greatest need. It was never to serve as hush money for God. His heart is gladdened by obedience to his law. His delight is the doing, the perfect doing of his perfect will. And beloved, it's not just any obedience that pleases the heart of God and satisfies his justified wrath being poured out against sin. It must be a perfect obedience to the holy law and the commands of Almighty God. Jesus summarized that law very nicely for us in Matthew 22. We just looked at him this morning in our catechism class. What does perfect obedience look like under the law? It's simple. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. That's the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now let me ask you something this morning. That's the standard. How do you measure up? As you hear the summary of the law of God given to us by the Word incarnate himself, how are you doing? Have you retained your perfect obedience under the law? Do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength? Do you even come remotely close to loving your neighbor as yourself? Beloved, if you are undone by what you see when you look into the mirror of God's law, then there indeed is good news for you. I have the same good news for you that the writer of this wonderful letter before us this morning had for his own fledgling Hebrew Christian flock. You should be undone. You should be saddened by what you see. You do not come close to the perfect obedience that will make the heart of God glad. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 114, we see this very fact. The question asks, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? The answer, no. But even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. Yet so that with earnest purpose, they begin to live not according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. So the will of God is not your sacrifices. It's not the offerings of your hands. It is perfect obedience under the holy law of God. And it's very clear that we ourselves are incapable of carrying out the will of God in this regard. And if we stop there, we would have every reason to remain devastated for all of our days upon this earth. But praise be to God, it doesn't stop there, does it? Where, then, is our hope? You know that you're condemned by the law. You know that you're guilty. You know that you're incapable of ever doing the perfect will of Almighty God, which is perfect obedience in the eyes of the law. You are incapable. Where then is the hope? Beloved, that's the point. Your hope is a very real hope precisely because it does not and is not dependent upon you. You who are most consistent in this life, not in your perfections, but in your imperfections. Do you understand why your heart should joyfully sing this morning, indeed every morning, to Almighty God? Because Jesus Christ said to the Father, "A body you have prepared for me to do your will, O God." The second person of the glorious Godhead so condescended to man that he came down to this world. He laid aside his exalted glory. He put on a body of flesh and blood, just like ours, sin accepted. And he then went on to perfect obedience under the law of Almighty God in its entirety. He attained absolute perfection under the law in a body of flesh. Not because he wanted to see if he could do it. Not because Jesus needed to prove himself to anybody. Beloved, he did it precisely because he knew that you and I could not. And it was what was required. And so he was obedient even to the point of death. He stood in our place. He received upon himself the full justified wrath of Almighty God poured out against our sin. He offered up himself, his blood, as the perfect atoning sacrifice that all other sacrifice were but the dim, hazy shadows of. He purchased us with that blood, and he now imputes to us his absolute perfection under the law of God. His righteousness, his holiness. And it is now for the children of God as if you have never sinned nor had any sin. In him, the reality casting his shadow backwards throughout the entire scope of history, you are completely, finally, and entirely forgiven. And the message of this letter, the message of this 10th chapter of Hebrews, is that you are now called to joyfully cling to him. Live a life of thankful gratitude. You are to live out your life as sacrifices of praise to the glory of Almighty God. You are to have manifested in you the glorious fruit of being united with Jesus Christ, united in his life, his death, his resurrection, ultimately his ascension. Beloved, it's a call to cling to the rock, to the anchor of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith alone. Trust in his finished work for you. And spare yourself the agony of going back into the shadows for your supposed comfort and your solace. When the true glorious image is before you, and you have beheld it, the truth is you will never be content with the shadow that is but cast back from his glorious light. And so we rest in Jesus Christ alone. We forget trying to undo our sin by weighing our supposed good works in the balance. You know what I mean by that? You sin and you go out and you do several good things in a vain attempt, in a vain effort to sort of, like Saul, buy God off. He is pleased in his Son, who alone put on flesh to do the will of his Father in a body. Because quite frankly, you in your body, me in my body, even at its very best, fall far, far short of the glorious mark of perfection in the law that is actually needed. Let the gospel of Jesus Christ serve as your motivation in this life. And allow the holy law of Almighty God to show you your greatest problem, so that you may truly rest and then bask in its only solution, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're grateful for the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ came in order to save wretches just like us. We acknowledge our need of forgiveness. We acknowledge our trampling of the holy law of God. And Father, we run to the arms of Jesus where we hope to find life. And your word promises that we will find life forevermore. Father, we pray that you would open the good news of the gospel to us so that hearing it, we could be transformed by your word to live as those who live for your glory alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.